Thank you, Mr. Baker, and good afternoon to everyone. Yeah, my wife didn't make it. She has a ladies' club meeting in Greensboro today, so she had to go to services there. She says, tell everyone hello, and Mr. Evans also sends his greetings. I talked to him last evening, and I asked him about the announcements, and he says, we have none. And I said, well, that's a big change from Mr. Kelly because he usually has a book. But, and maybe that'll change. And he lives up in Knoxville. That's what, 2 hours, maybe 2.5 hours from here. And he had me scheduled to go there next weekend. And I sort of bowed out. That's about an 8-hour ride for me one way. And I told him I wouldn't mind doing it on a holy day or if I was over in Kingsport if I was planning on staying over the weekend. But, you know, you can serve and you can serve yourself to death. And that's not, it's more important to, when we serve, to be at our best and do our best we can and serve with the right heart and right mind. And it's not all about being on top of the world all the time, is it? It's about us making it and helping each other into the family of God. How many of you remember Ann Murray's song in 1983, A Little Good News? She sang a song in 1983 that topped the charts. She sang about the morning news as she opened the paper, and it consisted of wars, bad economy, and a need for change in government policy. The paper headlines were filled with violence and robberies, murders, and she said, wouldn't it be good if the headlines read, no robbery, nobody OD'd, nobody had to die in vain, and wouldn't it be good if we had a little good news today? Her song rang, or the song she sang, was a plea for peace and happiness in this world and even in this good old USA. You know, in my community, the topic or topics of politics, religion, and the idea of same-sex marriages, the presidential debate, the election is being discussed heavily, the bad economy, the high gas prices has really been on the minds of many. Unemployment and no jobs are a huge concern in our little community there in the West End. Different forms of religion are also brought up that they expect Christians in the United States to acknowledge forms of religion that don't even believe in Christ or even God, and they want the same equal rights as the Christians in the good old USA. Their idea is, and the solution is, that Jesus Christ will come and will restore peace and happiness. But there are different ideas about that. Most of them believe that Christ is coming to bring judgment on sinners, to divide the Christians for the sinners, destroy the sinners, and rapture the Christians off to safety. Their ideas concerning Christ varies from what I understand, and I hope what you understand about what Christians are. You know, the definition of a Christian in Wikipedia is this: a person who adheres to Christianity. And Abrahamic monotheistic religion based on the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, as recorded in the canonical gospel and the letters of the New Testament. Interesting, isn't it, they put Abraham in what God, the covenant relationship that God have, as being part of being a Christian. And that's a Wikipedia definition, a definition that most Christians that are called Christians have no clue that that's what they're supposed to believe. Yet they believe in a religion that there is no law. Jesus Christ came to destroy his Father's law. He came to teach just salvation by belief, no works. All you have to do is believe and everything is okay. And they have no idea what God said to Abraham. Wikipedia continues, says Christians derives the name from the common Greek word Christ, a translation of biblical Hebrew term Messiah. And of course, we have people who get into sacred names and all kind of things, and it's actually a translation. It's not an interpretation, and there's a big difference. And there's a big, you can, you know, study the sacred names. People think there's clout to that. The main thing is that we know that the God that we worship carries many names, but the one that we serve is the one as our Savior. Christianity, then, could be considered a study containing the detailed instructions about the conduct, the teaching, and life of Jesus Christ. Christianity, then, would contain the necessary knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and judgment from God concerning salvation for not just us, but for the entire world. A Christian is one who adheres to every word, as Christ said, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and also the teachings of His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and this is Christ's final prayer just before He was to suffer. And we're just going to look at three verses there this morning, or this afternoon, in John 17 and verse 1. I want us to sort of dissect this and look at it and consider and really meditate on what Christ is really saying to us in this prayer. Jesus in verse 1 of 17 said, or He spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven. Now, can you imagine Jesus Christ in a field, maybe in an area all by Himself, maybe a full moon, more than likely, wouldn't you think? I'm looking up at the stars and the moon and the heaven. He raises His arms to God, and He has God's undivided attention. And He is really has a heavy heart, and He is speaking from His heart to His Father. And He says, Father, the hour has come. You know, from what we plan, far from the very time that we plan creation. And the time that I was preordained to be Savior for this world and for mankind, that hour has come. And Father, I need Your strength. I need Your help to overcome the trials that I'm about to face. He says, glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. You know, in this deep, meaningful prayer, that Christ explains His inner thoughts about the crucifixion, about the death that He is about to face to His Father. He remembers in John 1, and we should too, that the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and that Word was the one who was holding His hands and lifting to God and asking Him for His guidance and His direction in this trial that He was about to face. In 1 Peter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, you can just refer to that and read it later, Christ was preordained by the Father to be the atoning sacrifice for us. It was preordained that we would be called, that we would be chosen by the Father and placed in the body as it pleases Christ, that we would come here and be here today. The hour was fast approaching in the life of Christ, approaching when He would suffer, die, and complete this atoning work He was sent to do. This was not the finish of salvation, however, brethren. It was just the beginning of a work. He was going to finish something, but He was going to begin another work. And it was only the beginning of what Christ had to do. You know, Christ built the church of the living God while He was here on this earth, and God placed Him as head of that church. The church is the body or house where God educates, instructs, trains, and prepares disciples to become Christian. I want you to note that. Disciples to become Christian and teach, teachers and instructors. A job is to be done. A job is to be complete. And that work of reconciliation really begins with us when we are changed to be like Christ. And we're going to help Christ in a great way. In the book of Philippians, God begins, or he speaks of beginning a work in you, or in me, or in those whom he calls. Christ came and willingly humbled himself, giving up his eternal existence, and came in the likeness of a man. God never laid his character down, brother. He remained the same as he was yesterday, today, and forever in character. Not in life, but in character. And he left an example for us. His physical life and experiences that he did and he lived through are examples of his examples of services, are recorded revealing his total commitment to obey his Father and serve all of humanity. His example of love, of faith, and obedience unto his death are for your Christian development. It's for you, it's for me. And eventually the world will have the same opportunity that you and I have. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hold your places in John 1. John 17. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. And on this night, Christ was very, very humbled. But here Christ in Hebrews 5 says, it's written like this. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with fervent cries and tears to him who was able to save him from what, brethren? Death. You know, God hates death. And I believe when Christ was talking to his Father that evening, he told him, look, is there another way? I don't want to die. Is there another way that this can be handled? It wasn't that Christ wanted to not be the sacrifice. I do not believe that, because in John 17 we just read, he knew the hour. He knew what he was going to face. But as a human being and as a God who did not want to die, ever want to die, he hates death. He don't want to see anyone suffer death. He asked his Father, look, if there's another way, can we do it? But however, it's not my emotional feelings, it's not me, it's what your will is, Father, that I want you to do. And Christ said this to him. He says, and he heard, and was heard because of what? God heard that prayer, brother. God heard him, and he listened intently. And he heard him because of his godly fear, because he loved his Father so much and respected what the plan was all about, that no matter what it was to be, he was going to follow through. Verse 8, though he was a son, notice this, yet he did what, brethren? He learned obedience by what? The things which he suffered. And he suffered mightily on that cross, or on that stake, or during that crucifixion time. And having been made perfect, or having been perfected, notice, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who just believe on him. Another scripture tells us it comes from obedience. I want to read you what it might have been like for Christ to suffer by Frank Gabrion and his thoughts as he put this on paper. It says, the heavy whip is brought down in full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continued, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissue, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arteries, bleeding from vessels of the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. The soldiers thought it was a great joke that this gentle Jew claimed to be a king. So they took a purple robe and threw it across his shredded and bleeding back. It was probably a scarlet military cloak, a cast off of faded rags, but with color enough left in it to suggest the royal purple. The crown was made of some kind of prickly plant, such as abounds in Palestine. This they pressed into his scalp. Again, there must have been copious bleeding, because the scalp is one of the most vascular areas of the body. The royal purple and the crown were symbols of royalty. The soldiers decked him out with these for the purpose of making sport of him. Hail, King of the Jews! The mocking was followed by further physical violence. The blows hitting his head from the staff drove the thorns deep into Jesus' scalp and caused more profuse bleeding. Matthew says that they first forced Jesus to hold the staff as a mock scepter. They also kept spitting on him, and the climax came when they mockingly fell on their knees and paid homage to him. It is difficult to imagine a greater demonstration of insensitivity and cruelty than the soldiers' treatment of Christ. At last, their sadism, the soldiers tore the robe off Jesus' back. The fabric was probably stuck to the clots of blood and serums in the wound. Thus, when it was callously ripped off him, it caused excruciating pain, just as when a bandage is carelessly removed. Jesus' own clothes were now put back on him. The custom execution was to be flogged on the way. Jesus, however, had already been scourged and was too weak to have survived additional brutal beating. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legendary feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of nail wrenching pain through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up on the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, searing pain as tissues is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough lumber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the peritoneum slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissues, fluids, has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. His mission of atoning has been complete. Finally, he can allow his body to die. Christ was crucified for you and me. Christ endured suffering, and yet he obeyed. Suffering that you and I probably could never imagine. And yet he obeyed, and he honored his Father until the death. This qualified Christ to be your teacher, your instructor, given to you by his Father. He lived and set the perfect example of faith, commitment, and obedience, which reveals the Father's love for us. And the Father wants us to be in his family. The Father qualified Christ, appointed him teacher, giving him the responsibility to instruct disciples, giving them the authority, or giving him the authority and authoring their salvation. Let's go back to John chapter 17 and verse 2. You know, there was a lot on Christ's mind before he continued with his disciples, wasn't there? He understood what was going to happen in a few short hours. As we go through this, I hope we can always keep this in mind, that Christ suffered a death that no one else will be able to suffer as he did. In John 17 and verse 2, it says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh." Yes, Christ has that authority. "That he should give," notice this, "give eternal life to as many as you have given him." What did Christ mean by that? What did Christ mean that he could give you eternal life? Well, in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, we understand that God said that he created all things through Jesus Christ. But there's another interesting phrase in that verse, that God said this. He says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery of God." What is that fellowship that our Father desires to have with you and me? And whatever it is, brethren, he has kept it hid from all the world. He's kept it hid from the Christians of this society. He has only given it to those through something that is a gift to you and to me. The mystery of the fellowship of God the Father and Jesus Christ, as I said, are hidden. Now we know in Romans 5 states, "It is because all have chosen to sin that this separation has come." Christ said in that same vein, he said, "Listen, where there's no law, there's no sin." But yet in Romans 5, he says, "Sin has been since the time of" who? Adam to Moses. Sin was in the world. So the law has always existed. There has always been a calendar with God, even before he ever created the earth and man, didn't it? That's recorded in Ezekiel. When it says, "In the day that he created Lucifer," there was a time when God, and it's recorded, we don't know what that time is, but we know there was a recording that God has kept up with what he has done in the past. And he's going to share that with us one day, I believe. Those records are not there for, well, I just keep a record and I'll throw it in file 13 when I get rid of it. I believe it's going to be used to help us to understand why God has had so much love and allowed the sacrifice and the sufferings of Christ become totally clear to all his creation, to everyone that has ever lived, and will go on in to the final, to the finality of the Father's return to this earth, when he is going to bring the kingdom of God himself here and recreate and redo this earth and resurface this earth. But John 17 and verse let's continue here in verse 3. God wants to get rid of all the deception through his Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to fall short. He wants to help us in every way. The Father does. And that's why he gave Christ. And we know that sin, deception, it separated us, and we didn't know Christ's desire before he called and granted us the opportunity we have. In verse 3 of John 17, it says, "And this is eternal life." You want to know what eternal life is? Well, God explains what it is here. Notice this. Very simple definition, isn't it? that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Interesting, isn't it, brethren? What is eternal life? When will we really truly know our Father? And when will you truly understand this great sacrifice of why He sent His Son? We understand in part now. You see, the pathway to eternal life is not available to the world, only to God's chosen ones. Those claiming to be Christian in the world don't know the Father. Interested in our conversations in our community, you know, you wonder how you can spread the gospel. Well, just get in a conversation and try to explain God's way where it is, has a little salt and seasoning to it, instead of trying to convince everybody they're wrong. Because, see, that's what Christ did, isn't it? He never backed down from anyone. But He always had a seasoning with it that always savored and people listened. He always did that. And He set an example for us that we should not hide the light. We should not be ashamed of it, brethren, but we should be willing to give an answer and to let people know what God is all about and what God is doing in our lives. Christ is the Son of God. You know what? He never failed. You can read the scriptures throughout. You know what He wanted you to understand more than anything? Was His Father. And how important the Father is in your life. How important God the Father is in your life. You now understand the purpose of Jesus Christ. You understand the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The world doesn't understand that. They think the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one being. They think it's just one God with all this confused mess they kind of try to explain. But you understand, don't you, brethren? Where did you get that understanding from? It started with God our Father. And is only going to be complete, of course, with the Holy Spirit and God His Son. In John 13 and verse 13, you know, God brought Jesus Christ to this earth. He lined Him up as our teacher. John 13, the disciples recognize that. Christ told them, He says, look, you call Me teacher and Lord, and you say well. Other, you tell the truth, because that is why I am here. The Father sent Me to be that teacher. He sent Me to give you clarification. You know, a student in training, being taught how to become a Christian. That's what you are. You're a student, you're a disciple, and you're taught how to become Christ-like. And we understand, we do call ourselves Christian because we do have some traits that God the Father and Jesus Christ is building us, and we're trying with all our heart to become like Christ. But you first have to become a disciple before you can ever be a Christian. And I think we understand that. And a good student then will listen. In John 10 and verse 27, Christ states this, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they know Me. They follow Me. They listen to Me. They follow My instructions. They don't believe that I came. They actually listen, and they actually do what I tell them to do. And how important that is for you as a disciple to know what Christ is teaching. A disciple willingly, on his own free will after being called, willingly comes on a daily basis to the class of God to listen, to be taught, to take notes, to study, to live by the instructions of Jesus Christ, his teacher. Brethren, we are here today, I'm here today to encourage you to continue that battle. I know it's getting rougher and rougher and tougher on our lives. I don't care if you're retired. I don't care if you're a multimillionaire. I don't care who you are. You talk to people and see where they stand with what's going on in this world today. See if there's any peace. See if they hear any good news. See if you are content in the state that you're in right now. And who knows what happens, will happen in your life to all of a sudden just everything just go astray. And you seem like you don't know where to turn or what to do. And Christ says, listen to me. All you have to do is come and I will help you. My Father said He would never leave you orphans. And I will never leave you either. Not what I just read that Christ went through. Do you think He's going to walk away from your life and leave you alone to face what's going to happen to this world? No, brethren, He's not. He's here for you. The Father is here for you. And He desires you to be right here today, being encouraged, being instructed, and being encouraged to stay close to Him. Well, how do you become a disciple of Christ? How does that happen in your life? Well, as I mentioned, it starts as a gift from God. Let's turn to John chapter 6. You know where I'm going, don't you? You can quote the scripture. You know exactly where I'm headed. John 6 and verse 44. I could probably ask all of you to look up and just quote that scripture back to me. And you would do it without having to look, I know. But it says, no one, Christ speaking, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. There's a promise if we will come to him. But how do we come? You just can't anyone just do that. But so verse 45 is such an important part of this message that Christ told us. You remember I said that He always pointed to His Father? He wanted you to understand the Father's role in your life? Well, let's read verse 45 very carefully and notice what it says. It is written in the prophets. This is something God prophesied. He says, and they shall all be what? Taught by God. Well, what God? Well, notice what Christ says here. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learns from who? The Father comes to me. God the Father has a very important role that He plays in your life. You know, Christ didn't say these words, no one can come to me, just to be saying them. He meant every word of it. Why? Because it is the Father who calls. It is the Father who begins to open your mind to conversion. It is the Father who reveals the law to you, brethren. It is the Father who begins to teach that law to you and bring you to understand that you need to know what sin is and what it does and the penalty of it. And if you understand, then you're going to want relief from that death penalty. And guess where He takes you to? He brings you to repentance. He allows you to receive the Holy Spirit. And He gives you to Jesus Christ. And it is a work that Christ continues. As God reveals knowledge to you, Christ, being your teacher, begins to explain and teach you and to guide you in repentance to walk according to the will of His Father. And you can, brethren, walk that will if you're willing to trust and believe that Christ died so that this could all take place in your life. Christ teaches us in order for us to worship God in spirit and truth, you will come through this process. The Father continues, as I said, to reveal the truth, and Christ continues to open your mind up in repentance and helps you walk in forgiveness, brethren. He helps you to walk in repentance, I mean. He helps you to be converted and then helps you with the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the necessity and the desire to obey that truth. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing the Word of God. But brethren, we can hear and we can have faith, but active faith only comes if you're allowing Christ to lead your life. That's active faith. You can't do it by yourself. Try it. You know, I don't know about you, but if I go a day and I don't have my daily prayer and Bible study, then I start losing it. And I start walking off the beaten path. And I hope and pray and I ask God to never let me leave my house without being first, coming to Him and asking Him to live and guide my life. And I hope all of you do that every single day and don't miss any day, because that's the most important thing. The Holy Spirit leads and guides us in the truth. Christ gives understanding and wisdom concerning the government of God. Christ explains His Father is coming to this earth to set up His throne, His home, His rule, His temple with Christ and rule with you and me forever. Do we really see that vision? Do we really understand? You remember what Christ said when He came into Galilee preaching the gospel, didn't you? You want to hear some good news? Pick up your Bible and read it every day. That's the good news. The world doesn't have any. Christ told us to repent, to believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand in your life right now, brethren. Repent, Christ said, and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Believe the truth. You know, Wikipedia describes a disciple as this. A disciple is a follower, a student and student of a mentor, teacher, or otherwise figure. Who is your mentor? Who is your teacher? Who is the person that you're going to model your life after? I hope it's not me. I hope it's Jesus Christ. I hope that's who you're looking to. I hope it's not a man. I hope it's not the Apostle Paul. I hope it's not Herbert Armstrong. I hope it's not Jim Franks or Clyde Kahlo or Eric Evans or any physical figure on this earth. I hope you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you're allowing the Father to lead and guide you and believe that. And don't get off on tangents that you think you know things. Because the Word of God is His breath. The Word of God is who He is. That's the Bible. A disciple of Christ is a student who studies, adheres, and conforms to His teachings, instructions, and directions. He is in the process of developing to become a Christian, or to be one like Jesus Christ. In John 14 and verse 28, Christ revealed that He was instructed and He was taught as well. And He wants you to understand, as I said, He wants you to understand the greatness and the power of His Father, who He is and what He is. And Christ in John 14 and verse 28 made this statement. You have heard me say to you, Christ says, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said this. You know, a lot of people play on the emotion of death of Christ, similar to what I read earlier. Yes, that was a horrible beating. It was a horrible suffering. It was emotional for us as humans. But Christ was doing that for a tremendous purpose. And He says, if you truly understand what I did, you would rejoice. And why? He said, look, I am the way of sheaf, and I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The avenue, the veil was rent, brethren, the avenue for you to come before your Father, who Christ said, I want you to understand, come before Him and willingly pray. Come sit in His lap. Hug His neck every morning. Talk to Him as a father. And tell Him you love Him. And you really appreciate what He did for you by allowing the Word to come and lay down His life so that you could have an opportunity to share in a fellowship that He so much desires with you. Brethren, do you realize where you're at in this world? And this world is quickly falling and coming to an end. You need this relationship, And if I could plead for the next 20 hours to get you to understand it, you need this more than you ever have. And on the night of Christ's death, he knew what he needed. And he's telling you the same. He's your Father. He's your God. Just like he was with me, and he was with me in the trials and the troubles that I went through, and how much more will he be with you if you will just believe and trust him? Let's go to John chapter 20 and verse 17. The Father was taught, Christ was taught by the Father. And he said, look, my Father is something better than I am. And he's greater than I am. If it wasn't for the Father, I wouldn't even be here. You remember him saying that? The Father's the one granted him life. If Christ would have died and the Father hadn't resurrected, where would he be? How much faith did Christ put in the words of his Father and belief in him? John 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, he's talking to Mary. You remember he came to the tomb. She came to him. She tried to cling to him. He said, look, don't touch me. Then he told her, after all that, he looked at her and he says, I got a message I want you to carry to my disciples. He says, you go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Previously, we just saw that he was going to his Father. And his Father was greater than he. What a tremendous honor that you and I have. You see, upon Christ's acceptance, he has opened that avenue for you and me. John 6 and verse 39. John 6 and verse 39. This is the will of the Father. This is what the Father desires for you and me. And Christ said this about his Father. He said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. God the Father called you, he drawed you, he led you to Christ, not to destroy you, not to have you be burned up, not to be coming and Christ going to bring judgment and boy, he's going to throw you in the fire and he's going to take this one to heaven. That's not what it's about, brethren. It's about salvation for everyone. And you're being trained and you're being taught and you're being led in the mind of Christ to desire the same for this world, brethren, the people of this world. Can you have that compassion? Can we have that compassion here in our local area? Or do we have divisions and schisms and problems? What does that come from? Where does those things come from? It's not from the Spirit of God. It comes from our own lust and sins when we're drawn away and we get to thinking we're somebody and we're important and we have confusion and divisions among us, and that is nothing, brethren, but carnal, sinful nature raising its ugly head, enticed by one being who would love you for you to be destroyed. Where are we at in our Christian development and as followers of Jesus Christ? Christ said, there's nothing that's going to stop him from bringing you to perfection. It's our Father's desire to give you the kingdom and to allow you to be raised. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Christ wants us to understand. He was never above his Father, never will be. And brethren, you will never be above the Father and you will never be above Jesus Christ. As your teacher, notice what he says here. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained. You have to go through the class. You have to understand. You have to be willing to put on the mind of Christ. You have to be willing to follow, to study, to take notes, to devote the time, to present yourselves as living sacrifices so that you can rightly divide the word of truth. That's what it's all about. It's not about who can set up the most chairs, who can cook the best cookies, and who can make the best coffees, or who can play the piano the best. That's not what it's about. It's about you inwardly being clean from the inside out and becoming Christ-like in everything that you do. And if you're doing that, then when you do make the coffee and you do play the piano and everybody's in the right mind, it's the greatest thing that has ever hit this hall here. because we are humbly doing what Christ did. And he was our teacher, and he set the right example. And God realizes, and he tells us that apart from him, brethren, apart from God, you are absolutely lost. And there is no hope. Now, God's not frustrated with the world. He says that in Scripture. What frustrates him is those whom he's called and given his spirit walks according to the course of the world. Now, that is very frustrating. And brethren, if we're doing that, God says, count it all joy when I reveal to you to change. And change. You don't have to stay locked into that evil mind. But brethren, we have to follow those instructions. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Christ here, or Paul here writes, he says, casting down arguments. And we all love a good argument, don't we? I know me, John Dean and I do. We don't mean anything by it, but we love to discuss. And I guess you could call it heavy discussion sometimes, but they're good, I think, sometimes. They're bad sometimes, but they're good sometimes, too. And he says, God tells us so, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know, if we have problems, if we have ideas that are against God's way of life, that's against the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, God says, get rid of it. Don't talk about it. Don't discuss it. If it's against what you've been taught. He says, now I want you to do something as Christians. I want you to bring every thought into captivity to what? To just believe? Oh, I believe what Christ said. You ever hear that? But you can't do it. That's the common thought. Oh, yeah, God give us the law. It's good, but nobody can obey the law. Nobody can do what Christ said, even though I believe him. But Christ said, be obedient to Christ. And he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience. How do we punish disobedience? By going around and talking about other people's sins? What does Paul say here? Here's how you punish it. When your obedience is fulfilled. When you change yourself. Not when you change the other person, because I guarantee you, you're not going to change the other person's thoughts or minds about anything that they have convinced themselves are right on. Only God can do that. So if we want to be obedient, then we have to, and we want to subject all our thoughts to the Word of God, what is your responsibility as a disciple? Is to put it in your mind so you would know how to do that, right? And if we will understand the laws of God, as we sang about earlier, if we know those laws, then we can bring our actions into subjection. But if we don't know the laws, we don't understand what they cover about our lives, then you're never going to be conquering or overcoming and coming into obedience in anything. You don't know what to obey. And that's what's happened to the world. You're called out of that. And God called you to be obedient to his word. We have to bring those thoughts into captivity. If we don't, then in Romans 8 and verse 7, this is where you're going to be. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because, you know this scripture, don't you? The carnal mind, and that word carnal means fleshly. Now, other translations has that as the sinful mind. And I think it's more correctly to apply sinful nature or sinful mind here. It says the sinful mind is enmity against God, for it is not subjected to the law of God. No, it doesn't want through what? The three things that come from Satan, what are they? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so when we're in sin and we don't want to admit it, guess what takes over? Pride. Guess who it's influenced by? Not by God. But by Satan. So this sinful nature that you have is not from God. It was not created in you. You have obtained that through disobedience and your own desires and your own lust and being enticed by Satan. And so if your mind is headed there and you're not overcoming, then God says it can't be subjected to me. It won't be. And if you are living that style of life, guess what? You're not pleasing God. And you can't. A disciple of Christ understands the sinful mind and knows it is enmity. Their own mind is enmity and hostile towards God. And he knows sin separates him from God. And if he is a true disciple, seeks to repent and seeks God's guidance to direct him and lead his steps throughout life. The disciple works to control, to rule that nature. A disciple works to kill that nature and to destroy it from his very being. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, it says, but as it is written, here's what God says, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know, sometimes I think we have a mental block when it comes to this. We think that people out in the world can truly understand these spiritual things of God. They do great things. They do wonderful things. But sometimes people think, well, you know, they've got a lot of the truth. But do they have spiritual understanding? God says, look, it has never entered into Adam's mind or anybody else's mind unless I have intervened. And he says, but God, you see, it's God who reveals, it's God who calls, it's God who opens your mind to come to where you sit today. You didn't come here on your own. It's something God invited you to. He says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God has prepared for us, brethren, things right now that we should be using to understand his mind and his thoughts. And you have the opportunity to use those things. Right now, not in the future, right now, you should be involved in those things. And I think we all know a lot of those things and we are involved in them. And those of us who are using the Spirit of God, the love of God's in your heart, then you are participating and you're anticipating the things that God has prepared for you really before the foundations of the world. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And what is the very first feast that God tells us to come to? Well, we're doing that today, aren't we? And God's feast for us today, the Sabbath, points to his creation. And if you study and you really come to God's Sabbath, where he has invited you, then you're going to begin to learn about the Creator God. You're going to begin to see and understand why he created, as we heard in the sermonette, the seven-day week, the process there, the plan that is there in the mind of God. There is an end, as we heard in the opening prayer, and there is a beginning, isn't there? There is going to be an end to this physical realm that we know as human beings. God says it's coming to an end. And he says, I know what I'm looking for, and I know what's going to happen. You want to know the mind of God? Then I tell you what, you keep the Sabbath. Because these are the things that keep and reveal the deep things that God has given to us. You know, you think about the Sabbath as it brings us to creation. What is the next step the Sabbath shows to us? Isn't it the return of Christ when he is going to bring and conquer Satan, the wrath of Satan? Yes, a lot of people is going to be killed and hurt because of that spiritual warfare. But Christ isn't coming to kill mankind. He's coming to save man. And we know the millennial reign and the process by which we're going to be training and teaching as we are today. For what purpose? Why would we train people in the millennium? Why is it called a great harvest? For the same reason you're being trained today, brethren, to help others come along. And when they're trained and they're developed, then there's going to be another resurrection. And those people are going to be needed to be trained. And there's going to be plenty of God beings to help do that. The Feast of Tabernacles, a great harvest. And then we have a last great day where we know there's going to be another resurrection of a great harvest yet to be. In Leviticus 23:5, what is the next special day that God says for us to honor and respect? He says it's His feast. It's God's feast that He wants you to come. He invites you to. In Leviticus 23 and verse 5, it says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is what? The Lord's Passover. The Eternal's Passover. That Passover was for a tremendous purpose. You know, the word Passover is first found in Exodus 12 and verse 11, where God tells the Israelites to go to take a lamb on the 10th day of that first month, and you're to keep that lamb. You're to inspect it. You're to hold it. You're to nourish it. You're to help it along. For what? To be sacrificed. They were to inspect with their eyes, to inspect to see if there was any bruises or anything on that animal. And if it was, it could be sacrificed. Jesus Christ, you know, that animal was just killed. It was laid down its life. When Christ came, what happened? That lamb was brutally beaten and bruised. Why? You see, the Old Testament Passover represented the coming of a lamb that could take away the sins of mankind, that could purge the death penalty, that could bring remission. That first lamb was only pointing to this great sacrifice. At night, when that lamb was killed, the blood was placed on the doorpost, the lintels of the home, opening the mind or opening up our hearts, our way to God. And God said, when I see that, I'll pass over and the death angel will not destroy you. In the same way, that blood is put on your mind and your heart and is sprinkled on you so that you have the right heart, the right mind, and the right sacrifice so that you will not taste death. You know, John 1 and verse 29, John chapter 1 and verse 29, John was there. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him. Now John looks across, if you can imagine that, this hill, and here comes this person walking, and he knows it's Christ. And notice what he says. He says, I want everybody to look back here. Look what's coming down the hill here. I want you to understand something. This man, I'm not able to tie his shoes. I'm not fit to put his sandals on. And behold, that man, that being, that person walking down that hill is the Lamb of God who takes what? Away sin of the world. Yes, Jesus Christ came that this world, brethren, can stay in existence till the time that is necessary for God to save humanity. The Lamb of God is the Passover of our eternal God. He was selected, handpicked, preordained for the office and the job. He is without blemish, and He is the perfect sacrifice. It is through His sacrifice our sins, your sins, my sins, are taken away. And yet, we are now given, those of us who are called the disciples of God, are now given the opportunity to seek the forgiveness of those sins, to repent and walk with God in a righteous life. That's what you have. And what's going to separate you from doing that? What's going to stop you from doing that? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Christ is this Passover. He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Yes, once Christ has called you to repentance, once you've accepted that calling, once you see it, you go through baptism, you've crucified the old man, you come out and you truly are unleavened. You're sinless. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, for you, for me, so that you can be pure of mind, pure of heart. And he says now, when the feast comes, he says, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Sabbaths all the holy days. Not just one or two, but every Sabbath God has ever created, Christ came so that you could keep these things and get rid of the old leaven, the old lump, the old sins. Now you can keep them with the without malice, without wickedness. And you can keep them with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You can understand God's purpose, His plan. We should use this gift God has given and prepared for us. We should willingly come to God. We should thank God. And brethren, we should be willing to put down the old sinful nature that we understand. We should get rid of jealousy and anger and bitterness and rage, backbiting, talking, gossiping, you name it, get rid of it. Get sin out of our lives. Get rid of the human nature that separates you from God, that you cannot please God if you're in those attitudes and in those emotional moods that we have. Call on and use the sacrifice of Christ to get rid of this old self and reconcile your mind back to God. Seek God to fill your heart with His Holy Spirit, which will therefore fill you with the love of God. And then you can be filled with joy and happiness and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness. You can have faithfulness. And you can always be in control, brethren, of your minds and your attitudes because you bring everything to subjection of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But we have to be at it daily and work hard at it. You know, before Christ died, let's turn to John chapter 13. He came and He wanted to keep a Passover with His disciples. He desired to bring something, a message. He desired to leave something with the disciples. Something that He wants you and I to understand very much today and to partake and be a part of. John 13 and verse 1, Christ said, it says now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them until the end. Yes, He loved them right up until the end. You know, Pilate even asked, or not Pilate, but the Sanhedrin asked Him for the names of His disciples. Christ wouldn't give it to them. He would not breathe one word. He says, I spoke openly in the synagogues. What I said, you heard. Now, if you want to accuse me, you accuse me. You're not going to beat it out of my disciples. You're not going to take my disciples and harm them. I said it. I said it openly, and you heard it. You accuse me. They couldn't do it, could they? They wanted to, but they couldn't. But Christ now says He came to this Passover. And it's interesting what Christ did. He says in verse 2, He says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the hearts of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. Interesting that the devil was right here at this Passover meal, isn't it? Setting had to take place. Timing had to be right. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, He was not ignorant of what God was doing. He knew exactly what was going to take place. And Christ was prepared. Now He wanted to prepare His disciples for something that He knew that they couldn't handle. And He was trying to help. He's trying to help us today as this world is coming to an end. He says that He had come from God and He was going to God. There was no doubt what was going to happen. Christ wasn't afraid of what's going to happen. He feared for us. He wanted us to be in the family of God. He wants all mankind to be in the family of God. That's why He died. And He continues on here. He says, rose from supper, laid aside His garment, and took a towel and girded Himself. Now, Christ was beginning to do a service that He wants us all to understand. It's called the foot washing service, and you know we do that at our Passover ceremony. I want to read you what the Standard Bible, or the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has to say about foot washing. He says, this is always done when entering the house, especially the better upper rooms, which were usually carpeted. Interesting, Christ had the Passover in the upper room, wasn't it? He says, tell that the master sent. So notice what he says here. Now, notice what this says here in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It is a common dictate of good manners to perform this duty to a visitor, either personally, the head of the house would do it, or through a servant. At least water for washing has to be present. At an early date, this service was considered one of the lowliest tasks of a servant, probably because the youngest or least trained servant were charged with the task, or because of the idea of defilement connected with the foot. It was, for the same reason, if rendered voluntarily, a service which betokened complete devotion. Christ was the master of the house. He was in God's flesh. He was God in the flesh. He was to wash his disciples' feet. It shows God's willingness to humble himself to do the lowliest, meaningless job that we think could be done. But what a tremendous meaning that it was. You see, a lot of times we want to come into God's church and we want to climb the ladder to success. We want to be the deacon, or we want to be the elder, or we want to be the pastor, or we want to be the president. Who was Christ? He was the highest level you could get. And you know what, brethren? He saw a job of service that needed to be done. What did he do? He got up off his chair and he goes down to the very lowest and he looks, because those feet were dirty. There was sin. There was problems in people's lives. And he simply wanted to wash that dirt, wash those sins away, and help them and prepare them to enter into life and serve the Father. What about us? Are we looking forward to the foot washing ceremony? Are we looking forward to being and becoming like Jesus Christ? To realize that when we wash someone's feet, that we are helping to remove the unseen dirt that may be there? That we're with God in us, that we're washing away those sins and those problems? And we're desiring that this person whom we're washing their feet to be in God's family. I hope that's what we're looking forward to and being a part of. In John 13 and verse 12, Christ says this. So we need to wash their feet, taking his garment and sat down again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done? Do you understand that? If you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." Who is he referring to, brethren? He's referring back to his Father and saying, "Look, it is my Father in me. I see him, and what I see him do, I do." What was God the Father doing? He was washing feet, brethren. And Jesus was following his example. God the Father loves you with all his might, with all his being, with all his soul. And he wants to give you the kingdom of God. That's why we have a foot washing. That's why we have a Passover. To come to know who our Father truly is and what he has done for us. Christ goes on to say, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna. I'm sorry, I've just jumped to another place here. I lost myself in my notes. Let's go back to John chapter, where was I at? In John 17. 13. Let's go now. Let's see. I got down to here to do as I have done. Verse 16 says, "Most assuredly I say, your servant is not greater than his master, nor he is greater than him who sent me. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You're going to be blessed by God, and God's going to enter into your life and live and be a part of you. Let's go to Luke chapter 22, because Christ continued on this evening wanting his disciples to know and to understand, and he wanted to explain on this particular Passover what it was all about. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desire to eat this particular Passover.'" Now, you remember, he had already ate what? The Passover meal. The physical Passover had already been killed. They had already ate that. And now Christ was wanting a desire to do what? To eat this Passover. The Passover that represented him so much and what these new symbols would be. He says, "With you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom." Verse 19, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Christ earlier had explained what his the bread of life represented. Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 48. John chapter 6 and verse 48. He says, "I am the bread of life." He is that bread that's going to give us life and life eternal. "Your father ate manna in the wilderness. They're dead." Yes, God gave them manna to eat, but that bread didn't bring the life that I'm talking about. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Verse 53, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless,'" get this, brethren, "unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you." You know, brethren, on the night of Passover, when that bread is broken and is blessed and is asked, when you eat of this bread, will you think about you're eating and asking God to come into your life and to live, to heal, to help, to guide, and direct you? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. We know if you read the first 9 verses, it talks about Christ being beaten for our infirmities and our sins and our wickedness, that our bodies are going to be healed because of that beating and that sacrifice. There's this Frank Gabriel mentioned about how they took that whip and they whipped across his back, and it just ripped his back like hamburger meat. The blood sprinkled all the way on the ground, all the way to where he was finally crucified. Brethren, what a tremendous suffering that Christ went through. But I want you to notice this in verse 10. "Yet all that went on, it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It was God's sacrifice. And it pleased God because of you and me, that we have, that the Father wants us to be in the family, that he was willing to take his life and give it so that you and I could be a part of his family. He says he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul. Look at here, right here in Asheville today. This is part of the labor that God has done. He's called many. He's called many throughout from the time of Christ till now, and many have been in God's church. I don't know how many. Some speculate it's a small amount. I don't know. Elijah thought he was the only one. God said, "Look, I got 7,000. Elijah didn't know about. I guess Elijah forgot about the ones that Obadiah had preserved. But anyway, we don't know how many God has called and how many he's done, but I know that it says it's pleased God and it's prospered him. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Yes, Christ was beaten and broken for you and for me, that we could be a part of the pleasure of the hand of the living God to be here. What a tremendous opportunity. So when we eat that bread, let's look forward to it. The Old Testament Passover revealed sin and its penalty. This animal sacrifice could not take away the penalty of sin or forgive sin or the transgressor. The killing of the animal pointed to one to come that could remove sin, forgive, and give you remission for what has taken place and is made possible in your life. Turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." No, this sacrifice had to come from our Father. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, that the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are what, brethren? Called at this time may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Animals or human sacrifices could never forgive or take away sin. No, it took the blood of God. Blood that is not laden with cancers, not laden with fats, not laden with things that will make you sick, but perfect blood that was spilt and shed that your sins can be taken away. So it is time, this time of the year, that we know that we should examine our faith. Examine where we stand with God. Do you feel life isn't getting any better? It's not easier, but harder. Troubles seem to be mounting and growing. And this world seems to be coming to an end. Brethren, you and I can stand a little good news, can't we? Wouldn't it be nice if we opened up the paper and it said, "Jesus Christ returns. Peace and sovereignty is for all mankind." I'm looking forward to that day. You see, a good news, the good news is God has called you and me out of this world, and He lives in us, and He walks with us, and He leads us in a life of repentance. He's changing us, and He is preparing for us to become just like Jesus Christ. Yes, we are disciples, and yes, we are learning to become Christian. And you know what? It's a good thing to say, "I am a Christian." I hope, brethren, that we will look to this Passover as Christ said, "I desire to eat this Passover with you." Brethren, I hope you do look forward to the Passover, to the foot washing, to everything that it has to offer. And pray that God will help you in every way to be excited, because when God lives in us, all things are possible.